It's been such beautiful weather and people are so busy. I don't know if you've been caught up at all with the visit of the Pope to America, but I was catching a little bit of the news this weekend about his visit. I'm sure it will not encourage Yankee fans to know that when Bishop O'Malley of Boston is in Yankee Stadium celebrating today, he's wearing red socks and plans to bury them in the outfield there. But all kidding aside, this is a historic visit, and I was flying back from Pittsburgh where I saw my dad this weekend and was on JetBlue where I get to watch a screen even when you fly. So I saw about an hour of the Pope's Mass down at St. Patrick's. And it was kind of a joy for me. Pittsburgh was my home growing up, but thinking, oh, the Pope is in my hometown. He's at St. Patrick's. I've been there. You know, there's an ownership I have of New York now. And there's also a sense of just trying to bring the centrality of Christ. But his visit isn't easy for American Catholics. It costs $3 million to have the Pope, and there's a lot of ceremony, and he's trying to accomplish a lot of things as he comes here. And I was struck by how different that, and yet similar it is to what we're studying with Paul. Paul was writing to the Colossians, kind of a simple town. And Paul was himself under house arrest, which is a whole different status than the Pope has right now. And Paul is trying to influence a church that he didn't found and he hadn't yet visited. And the Pope is visiting America. He didn't found the church here. He's trying to connect with them, and I think he's done that rather well. But you understand that church leaders often want to influence church followers to follow Christ. And that's really what both had been doing, what the Pope is doing here in America, what Paul was doing in Colossae, and with this letter to the Colossians. So we're reading through this letter, and let's come now to the end of the first chapter, and I'm actually going to read longer than is listed in your bulletin, but that's all right. We have everything you wanted and more in this service today. And so we'll pick up at verse 24 and read to 2:5, which is Paul's explanation of his spiritual concern and of his condition that he's in right now as he writes to the Colossians. And I'll be reading from the New International Version, which will differ just slightly in the words. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the same spirit that was working in Paul be at work in us today as we read your word, as we seek to follow your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a congregation, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've come to the third sermon in this series. We're finishing chapter 1, and I realize that our lives are so busy and full and rich that we often need to review day to day, let alone week to week. So let's look at this morning. Let's begin to see what it is that Paul has to say this week and remember what he has already said in the past weeks. Now, what do we know about Paul and what do we know about Colossae? Well, Colossae was a small town in the Lakos River Valley, which of an area that's now Turkey, used to be on the east-west trade route between Asia and Europe. But the trade route had changed, so it wasn't as significant a town in Paul's day as it would have been in the day of Alexander the Great. It was settled by Greeks and by Jews and by Romans, so it had a layering of these three cultures in this town. It was about 120 miles in from the major city of the region, Ephesus, and Paul had been there in Ephesus for 3 years, AD 52 to 55, taught and evangelized much of Asia from this significant city. And we know that Paul wrote Ephesians as well as Colossians near the same time with many of the same themes coming up, but we'll see the differences sometimes indicate what was unique about Colossians over Ephesians. When Paul was in Ephesus, he converted many. Travelers would have been coming through the city, heard his message, been drawn to it. And one of them was a man from Colossae named Epaphras. And Epaphras became a minister of the gospel. He went back and founded his church in his home. And he was a compadre of Paul's. And we know that in the early existence of this church, in its first decade, there were teachers who were beginning to sow a worrisome message. And that was a message that was tinged with Jewish legalism and Gnostic mysticism, and threatened to corrupt clear faith in Jesus Christ. So Epaphras didn't feel up to countering all this. He went to Rome, where Paul was now under house arrest, and told Paul what was going on, and Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, probably in the time he was there from AD 60 to 62. It's one of the most intellectual defenses of Christ's universal work, his cosmic authority and his authority in the church. And so we're digging into that and needing to learn some about the first century background if we're going to understand what Paul was trying to say and what it says to us today. Now, what do we know about Paul? Paul was a zealous Jew. He was an eager student, and we meet him first in the book of Acts as one who was aiding and abetting the persecution of the early Christians. And he was on the way one day to a Damascus to arrest some Christians when Jesus Christ appears to him personally and calls him to follow him. And Paul has a miraculous, sudden, and complete conversion to Christianity. Almost immediately, he becomes a leading and powerful preacher and evangelist. One gets the sense Paul was sold out whichever direction he was heading. And so he's zealous for the faith. And so he had the honor of spreading the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to bring the good news of Christ beyond the pale of the nation of Israel now to all nations. And he was the founder of many of the churches in the early and first century of the spread of Christianity. And he wrote 9 letters to those churches, and they're part of our New Testament. He wrote 5 personal letters, and they're also in the New Testament, preserved for us today. Now, in my sermon 2 weeks ago, I mentioned Paul had never visited this town, but he had strong advice to them, and he gave his credentials and authorities for why he should be able to give them this advice. I think that he was pretty much like the Pope, trying to visit and through the person of his letter and shore up basic core Christian teaching and values, just as the Pope has tried to encourage the gospel of Jesus Christ and heal the wounds of the church in America. Now, quite possibly, the teachers in Colossae were trying to undermine Paul's authority by reminding people that this was a letter from a teaching of someone who was under house arrest. Now, you know, what they're trying to do is say, hey, he's a common criminal, why listen to Paul? And you might as well say, why listen to Dr. King when he's in a Birmingham jail? He has nothing to say about race relations. Well, that's, of course, hogwash, because both Dr. King and the Apostle Paul understood that when you stand up for Jesus Christ, when you speak the word of truth, you're often on a collision course with those who are ruling leaders and keeping the status quo and pushing their own agenda. And prophetic voices that get too loud try to get silenced, and when the arguments can't silence them, political leaders will turn to arrest and beatings and other intimidation tactics to quiet those voices that do not wish to be quieted. So Paul had that sense of Christian preaching that stung the conscience and got him in trouble and tried to upset the social order. And Paul will explain that a little bit more today. He began the letter, though, how? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, pulls out all stops of his divine authority, begins to say, look, I'm not just about this because I'm any teacher. It was God's will, and I'm a man on a mission. The apostle meant sent. He was sent directly by Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain that why he's in a Roman prison. He said, you know, I'm under house arrest. Why? Because I stood up for Christ. And I've been able to add his sufferings to my life, to my sufferings. Now, how did he get under arrest? Well, that's a story, long story we can go back to. It's Acts chapter 21 and 22. He arrives in Jerusalem, and the people who had already been opposed to Paul see him there and stir up such a crowd against him that it creates a riot. And the soldiers jump in there and pull Paul out. And Paul said, hey, can I address the crowd for a minute? And he turns around and begins to speak in Aramaic. And the people get even more excited. And the soldier says, I don't know what's up with you, but we're going to teach you a lesson. And he goes to have him beaten. And all of a sudden, Paul says, is it right to beat a Roman citizen who hasn't even had a trial? And that shocks even the soldier, because of course it's not right. And so Paul then gets treated more respectfully, and he's put before the governor of Palestine, and he appeals to Caesar, and so he's being sent to Rome. And through his Roman imprisonment, he has time to receive guests and begin to write to the churches and to consolidate all those gains that have been made by sharing the faith. So as we hear this conversation of, well, Paul, you're suffering and you're not in any sort of seat of authority and you're not where we expected you to be, here's what Paul said. He said, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what was lacking in respect to Christ's afflictions. Remember when I said that we study New Testament letters, we need to think of listening to one side of a phone conversation. You're hearing Paul's reasoning. You need to think, what's on the other end? And on the other end, we're probably those teachers saying, who's Paul? Why is he suffering? If he was so great, wouldn't he be on some royal seat or some philosopher's chair? And he says, no, no, no. You see this as a badge of dishonor. I see this as a badge of honor. I'm glad that I've received rough treatment for this message I brought to Gentiles like you. It gives me joy to suffer for such a purpose. And friends, this is lesson number one. There's lots of suffering in this world. And there's meaningful suffering, and there's meaningless suffering. And if you want to go through one or the other, you want to go through meaningful suffering. Now, that's not to say that things that we have to suffer, we can't always learn from. There are powerful lessons to be learned more through probably what we suffer than through what we accomplish easily. But Paul was trying to say here with his life, and he said it later even to his young disciple Timothy, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Suffering goes with following Christ. If Christ the messenger had to suffer, we, the ones who bring his message, will still suffer. And Paul was saying that I rejoice that I was able to suffer. It's a badge of honor for me that I have that purpose. It has redemptive value, and I can rejoice in that. And that's the way meaningful suffering is. When we lay our lives down for a cause, there's often a sense of satisfaction for that. It's when you lay your life down or when you suffer because you were just foolish that a lot of us suffer twice because we kick ourselves for that. My son one time was suffering without a lot of meaning. He came home one day, and his life was under stress. He was in high school in the middle of midterms, and he was trying to get to a social event that night, and he all of a sudden realized he had lost his wallet. So he said, Dad, can I take the car and go back to school before it closes, because it would close for the weekend, and he wouldn't get a chance to check his locker, check anything else. I said, sure. Now, this was a winter's day, and the driveway was a little slippery, and our son was a little bit in a hurry. And all of a sudden, 5 minutes later after he had left, I saw him appear back at the door, his face white as a sheet. And he goes, Dad, I didn't mean it. Dad, come see your car. I knew someone was going to be suffering here in a minute. He was already apparently suffering. I went out to find, now you need to understand, our house in New Hampshire was up on a hill. And our driveway went 480 feet up a 12-degree slope, following the terrain of the land. So it was had a few switchbacks and curves. And I told people that in the winter, we didn't have a driveway. We had a luge run, okay? So he took that first turn with all of his haste and hurry and slid right over an embankment to the point that the car was now resting on three wheels, and the front wheel was off the ground, which happened to be the driver's wheel. So he had to open that door and climb out and up on a car that was already leaning down a hill. Fortunately, all it took was a tow truck to pull it back onto the driveway, and he was able to then finish his errand. But as I said, he suffered, and that suffering was because of his haste and his foolishness. Now he learned a lesson, and so maybe it wasn't meaningless suffering, but there are meaningless sufferings, or there are sufferings that are more hard to handle in this day and age, aren't there? There's a suffering that our troops have gone through when someone dies from what's called euphemistically friendly fire. They haven't laid their life on the line because of the enemy's danger, but it's because of our own mistakes. That's hard for parents to take. That's hard for families to understand. Well, there's the reckless decisions that business leaders have made, and they all of a sudden put their whole company in peril, and so it goes over the edge, and thousands of employees lose their jobs, not meaning to, not having any input to that decision. They're suffering. And sometimes it's just by pride or hubris that those decisions were reached. And that makes it more difficult than if it was a make it or break it, careful and well thought out decision. You see, we need to understand that there are things that are hard to go through, and we need to warn our children and we need to warn ourselves to not add more suffering to this world. But Paul wasn't trying to add suffering. Paul was brought into suffering because he knew he had to stand up for the gospel in a day and age that didn't quite want to hear it, that he had to go against the powers that be. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, just to the extent of suffering that he went through. He only mentioned to them, I'm glad to suffer for you. I rejoice in this suffering. But this is what Paul had been through in his life at this time. He wrote to the Corinthians that he had been flogged 39 times on five separate occasions with the lashes. He had been beaten with rods three times. He had been stoned once and left for dead. He was laboring often without sleep and food and water. He had been shipwrecked three times. He had been in danger from enemies and bandits on the road and even friends within the church. Paul was willing to suffer to take the gospel, to go through what's uncomfortable, to give others the comfort and hope of the Christian faith. Paul was willing to speak to cultures that were abusing slaves and women and other races and say, hey, wait a minute, Christ is the creator. God made us all. And in Christ, there is no longer slave or free, male or female. And he stood up courageously for that message, and he suffered for it. Because Paul lived in that day and age when it was easier to kill the messenger than to listen and hearken to the message. And Paul was glad to share that message. Paul was willing to do what he was called to do. Paul was glad to share the unfolding mystery of Christ, the light to the Gentiles, he calls it in other places, the hope of Christ in us. Now, you need to understand something when Paul says that this mystery has been revealed in Christ. This was a very important phrase that we may just sort of pass over, but in that day and age, it was heard loud and clear in a special way. There were many religions that were competing for people's hearts and minds. And one was, of course, Judaism. And Judaism said you need to be part of the covenant people. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey all these laws. And so many who saw Judaism respected the ethical code, but couldn't live with all the dietary laws, all the rites of circumcision and other things. So they were God-fearers. And they were sort of drawn to God through Judaism, but they didn't have any of the peace of God or any of the hope of salvation because they weren't a part of the covenant people. There was also the Gnostics, and the Gnostics taught that in order to reach heaven, you had to go through various barriers between the material and spiritual world. And to reach and get through those barriers, you needed to know special spiritual passwords. And so salvation was based on knowledge imparted to a few, special knowledge. And into this clash of worldviews, the Gnosticism of the Greeks, the law of the Jews, Paul said the gospel has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The redemption is through his blood, not special knowledge. The inclusion is to all people, not to one covenant community. And he brought that hope of the gospel to every corner of his known world in that day. And Paul goes on to say, I love to teach all wisdom. It's not special wisdom for a few. It's God's wisdom for any who want to hear. And Paul's life, I don't know if you've ever studied it, he would go into a town he had never been in, he would preach in the synagogue until arguing from the scriptures about Jesus Christ, and then he usually would clash with a few leaders and they'd throw him out, and then he'd go to the public square and he'd begin to dispute with the philosophers and he'd argue with those who knew Roman philosophy or Greek philosophy and begin to share the Christian message. And the gospel would grow and he would gather a following, and this was basically the methodology he used to share the Christian faith from town to town, city to city, place to place, usually picking the major metropolitan center of the area and establishing a church there. Now, he was sold out for God, and I want to ask you this question. Where would we be today if we didn't have someone like Paul sold out for God in the first century? I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, is probably one of the 10 most influential people in the history of the world, if you want to look at what he did. Sure, there were 12 apostles, but we read predominantly about the Apostle Paul when we get to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. And Paul was the one who was willing to take the gospel where it was dangerous to go. He was the one who was able to found and disciple those early Christian leaders. He was the one who had the mind to write the letters that endure through these centuries. He was the one who was willing to show that the calling to serve Christ is not a job for cushy bureaucrats. It's not a job for the elitist. It's a job for the servant. And Paul was willing to be a servant for God. Paul was what some people would call a fanatic. And we need to ask ourselves, why is it we react so negatively to that word, fanatic? We wouldn't be here today if the church didn't have more than a few fanatics. You know, Paul saw this as the hope of the world. The mystery of the gospel was the hope of the world. And he couldn't rest until he took it everywhere in the world that he knew of. Right now I'm reading a book on the history of the American nation in the Middle East from 1776 to the present. It's by Michael Oren, who's taught at Yale and at Harvard, called Power, Faith, and Fantasy. And it sort of begins to tell how we as Americans have always interacted with that land. The first interactions, if you know anything about our history, was the Barbary pirates. And these were pirates who were raiding our ships on the Mediterranean. And so we sent diplomats over and frigates and gunboats that we built and eventually established peace. I believe it was those who were in Jefferson's time said, not one penny for ransom, you know, but all we need for military expenditure. That was the start of our relationship there. The second thing we did was that we sent missionaries. And so to Lebanon in the 1820s and 1830s, missionaries went out. And these missionaries were recruited in this way. A man's hat is always more safe in America than a man's head is in Turkey. Is that the kind of call you'd answer? One third of those who went out from 1821 to 1846 died while on duty, mostly shortly after arriving. These were fanatics who were willing to go to the ends of the earth for the gospel. Same is true of those who went to Africa. Many of them packed their goods in their coffins because they knew that they would need both and they would never come home. And something's changed in this century about the tenor and temperature of Christianity, when we need to know that we have to have good health care and safe drinking water before we'd show up and maybe possibly share the love of Christ. You see, Paul, no questions asked, went where God sent him, paid the price that God asked of him, counted it a joy to share the gospel with his neighbor, those that he knew, and those that he had never met. Does this make you uneasy? It certainly has made me uneasy this week as I've looked at this and thought about it again. The fire and passion of Paul is what drew me into ministry. I don't want the slumber of comfort and ease to sort of coax me out of that methodology. You know, Paul didn't see himself as extraordinary, but he saw the power of Christ working within him as something extraordinary. And I believe that as we are willing to put ourselves out and go beyond our comfort zone, God works extraordinary things in our lives. I can't wait to hear what's happened in the young people's lives who went to Mexico. I'm sure they did do something much harder than they ever thought. But God was at work within them. In fact, it's when we're put beyond our resources that we turn to God as our source, isn't it? So let's be open. Let's be available. Let's be attentive to how we might reach even across the street or across the booth at work to bring the love of Christ as Paul was willing to do. His example inspires us, and his hope has led to our faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for those who've gone before us. They have been faithful in sharing the love of Christ with this world. May we be found faithful in our generation as well, through Christ, the hope that dwells within. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.